pages were wearing thin around Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was just an old street preacher praying for us all. His pulpit was a sidewalk. Folks called him Brother Paul. He had the call. He had the call. Brother Paul. Just an old-time country preacher, not an educated man. He said, everything I need to know I have here in my hand. Then he'd hold out his Bible, point to the words in red. If you're looking for the truth, son, here's what Jesus said. He had the call. He had the call. Coming soon. A short brim hat and brogan shoes. A poor man here on earth. He was just an old street preacher putting Jesus first. He had the call. He had the call. Brother Paul. I've been in fancy churches. I've seen preaching on TV. But they never had the spirit like the preacher on the street. Jesus never had a temple, never a cathedral hall. Jesus was a street preacher, and so was Brother Paul. He had the call. He had the call.
As the letters to the seven churches are examined, it's interesting to notice that the cities in which these churches were located, because it seems that if each city had its own unique feature and peculiarity. For example, two things stand out in the city of Pergamum. And for those of you maybe just joining us in this series, we are looking at a series entitled The King is Coming. And it is a study of the book of Revelation. We're currently in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the church at Pergamum. We're examining the seven churches of Asia. And we're calling this church a church in the hot seat. First of all, this city known as Pergamum was a center of instruction. Now, by that I mean this. In the city of Pergamum, you find one of the most famous and largest libraries in the ancient world. It had over 200,000 volumes. Now, that's quite a bit. The only other library that would even come close would have been the library that was found in Alexandria in Egypt, one of the largest libraries in all the world at that time. One of the interesting things I found out was that the use of parchment, the skin of animals, as writing material was invented in Pergamus, the very city and the very church that we're studying today. The name parchment comes from the town of Pergamus. The Greeks were great exporters of papyri. Now, papyri was the material from which paper was made. But they got into a feud with the citizens of Pergamus, and they cut off all supply of paper to the city, kind of a tit for tat. All right, you're going to treat us that way. Here's the way we're going to do you. So they cut off all paper. Well, the city had to turn to another avenue of written communication. So they developed the use of animal skin or sheep skin as a writing material. Today, for example, you go to a college graduation and they give them the diploma and they call it the sheep skin. Well, that refers to the material in which the diploma is written. So the use of animal skin was called parchment, as a type of paper. It was invented right in the very city of Pergamon, the city that we're studying. It was a very learned city of education, where scholars came to study. But it was also a city of idolatry. In this city was a temple built to four great Greek gods. There was the temple of Zeus, the temple of Dionysus, the temple of Athena, and the temple of Asclepius. In addition to this, there was not one, but three different temples that were dedicated to the worship of the emperor, Caesar himself. Now the Lord Jesus called this city the city where Satan's throne is. That's verse 13. This church was located right in the middle of hell's headquarters. It was living in the shadow of Satan himself. The smell of satanic influence was everywhere. It was one of the devil's bread, as if the devil's bread, rather, were being made in the very bakery that belonged to him. And right in the middle of this city of hell was a little colony of heaven called the Church at Pergamum. Now, let's make some application before we go further. There are some of you listening right now that may be in what you would call a hellish situation. You may be the only Christian where you work. You may be the only Christian in your family. You may be the only one in your neighborhood who comes to church and who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may feel like you're living or working right in the middle of hell's headquarters. Well, that shouldn't discourage you. Don't let that discourage you. That ought to be an encouragement to you. You see, Jesus says to this church, I know where you dwell. And just as Jesus knows where the church is dwelling, Jesus knows where you dwell. Jesus knows where you work. Did you know that? And you are most probably exactly where God really wants you to be. For God has put you where you are that you might be a witness to him. You know, the Bible says that we are the light of the world. Now, where is a light put to be most effective? Well, it's put in the darkest corner, right? That is what God does with us. Wherever it is the darkest, the most ungodly, the most unchristlike, where faith is totally absent, that's where God oftentimes, if not most of the time, puts his people. So right here where Satan dwelled, God had put this church. They were a faithful church. They were a firm church. They were a following church. They were a fruitful church. But they were a church camped on the door of the steps of hell. Now Jesus deals with this church in three ways. First, he commands their loyalty. He commands their loyalty. Jesus begins by commending the loyalty of this church. He points out to the church that they are living right where Satan's throne is. The Greek word for throne literally means a seat of authority. So what the Lord is really saying is, I know that you're living in a place where Satan is in charge. You see, folks, contrary to popular belief, Satan is not the king of hell. No, he is the prince and the power of this world in this age. And the church was located on the devil's doorstep. It was living in hell's highway. It was surrounded by a den of demons. And yet, they were loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does he commend these Christians? Well, first of all, he says they're loyal in their confession. Verse 13, Jesus had observed this about this church. You hold fast to my name. That is, they refused to keep quiet about the Lord Jesus. They would not deny the name of Jesus. You see, they knew the power of the name of Jesus. For the Lord Jesus himself said, and whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. They also knew the preeminence of the name of Jesus. In Acts 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." You see, they knew the presence of the name of Jesus. For the Lord said in Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." They knew the purpose of the name of the Lord Jesus as well. Matthew 1, 21 tells us, "She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And they would not deny his wonderful name. They loved the name. They sang about the name. They lived the very lives of Jesus in his name and for his name's sake. You know the old song we sing sometimes, "Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then wherever you go." I like that old hymn, one of the first I ever learned. If this church had simply kept quiet about Jesus, they would have stayed out of trouble. But you know, they could talk about their God all they wanted to. Nobody was concerned about their particular God because everybody had a God. That's right. Everybody in that culture, in that time of the world, worshiped some kind of under some kind of idolatrous system. It didn't matter whether his name was Zeus or Asclepius or Apollo. In fact, everybody was expected to have some kind of God, but it was when they steadfastly confessed that Jesus Christ was God. That's when they got into trouble. That's right. When they said Jesus Christ was God and that he was God alone, they got into serious trouble. You know, that's the way it is today. Things haven't changed much, have they, after all these years, over 2,000 years. You can talk about God all you want to. People don't mind talking about God because practically everybody believes in God. Did you know 93% of Americans, we're told, believe in God? But when you begin to talk about Jesus, it's amazing how people react. If that athlete begins talking about Jesus, the reporter will quickly cut off the interview. If the politician begins to talk about Jesus, they have to go to a commercial. Many people don't mind giving lip service to God, but they don't want to talk about or have anything to do with Jesus. Have you noticed that? But do you know why this church at Pergamum stood by the name of Jesus? They just kept talking and preaching and sharing the name of Jesus. It was because they couldn't help it. They just couldn't help it. They were so much in love with Jesus that Jesus was the natural topic of conversation. Heard about a preacher years ago visiting a couple, trying to lead them to the Lord Jesus, and the wife said to the preacher, "One of the reasons I don't want to be a Christian is because I know a young man who's a Christian and all he talks about is Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of every conversation. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all you hear." Well, the preacher said to her, he said, you don't have to talk about Jesus all the time if you don't want to. She said, "What?" She said, "You mean, preacher, if I become a Christian, I don't have to talk about Jesus all the time?" He said, "Absolutely not." But then he said this, "But I will be honest. I'll be honest with you. If you become a Christian and you truly fall in love with Jesus, you'll want to talk about Jesus all of the time. Jesus will be the natural focal point of conversation. He will be on your mind when you wake up. He will be on your heart when you go to bed. And you will find that you can't help about it. You can't help to talk about him either. You just can't help yourself." Let me ask you a question, folks. Do you remember how it was when you fell in love with your wife? Or you wives, you fell in love with your husband? Or you were engaged, how much you loved your fiance. They were on your mind all the time. You saw her, guys, in every blooming flower, in every budding rose, and in every canceled check. Amen? Are you remembering with me? Do you remember when that little baby was first born? How all you talked about was that baby boy or that baby girl? All you wanted to do was show everybody the picture of your baby and tell everybody about your baby. Remember that? How much he weighed, how long he was. How he looked, who he looked like. Of course, he always looked like you. Well, friend, that's the way it is when you fall in love with Jesus. You just want to talk about Jesus. They were loyal. Are you? Here's the second thing. They were loyal in their creed. Now, somebody says, well, what's a creed? Well, Jesus also commended them because you did not deny my name. That's also verse 13. What's a creed? They did not give an inch on the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. Today, they would have been called fundamentalists. That's what the creed is. They believed certain things, and they were going to stick to it. That's my story. I'm sticking with it. They believed, for instance, in the virgin birth of Jesus. They believed in the deity of Jesus. They believed in the substitutionary death of Jesus. In other words, simply put, Jesus died for me. They believed in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus. They believed in an actual visible physical second coming of Jesus. They believed in a literal heaven and a literal hell. They believed that the Bible was totally the Word of God. Now, I want to say right now, if you believe everything, any part of what I've just said, or every part of what I've just said, not any part, but every part of what I've just said, you are a fundamentalist. Now, I do not particularly like the term fundamentalist because it has some negative connotation to it. It conjures up the thought of someone who believes that women who wear pants are going to hell, and men whose hair touch their ears need to be saved. And if you enjoy life and have a good time, then you must not be right with God. That's how that word fundamentalist has been used for years. Well, I want you to know something. I'm not a fundamentalist in dress, nor am I a fundamentalist in deportment, the way I handle myself. Teach and does not convey that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus died and rose again the third day. I'm a fundamentalist when it comes to those things. But I'm not a fundamentalist when it comes to legalistic things. I'm not a fundamentalist when it comes to man-made things. I'm not a fundamentalist when it comes to things that you add to the Bible. But I am a fundamentalist when it comes to those things that we've just mentioned. Those important first principles that Jesus Christ was born, lived, and died, rose again the third day, is coming again, and he is going to take to heaven those with whom he has a relationship. I am a fundamentalist when it comes to that, and proud to be. But the basic cardinal truths and principles of the New Testament, then I am a fundamentalist. Now, thank God that I am. I've heard about people who were fundamentalists and they were easily swayed. Maybe they went away to school or they married someone and they changed them. Believe me, fundamental doctrines have stood me in good stead over the years. And I encourage you to hang on to those fundamental doctrines. You hear so often how so many folks, maybe college students, go away to school, some preacher school, and they start thinking about things differently. They come home for Thanksgiving, and their foundation is shaken because they've been exposed to other ways of thinking. And that's a shame, because I believe that the fundamental doctrines will stand the test of time, from the time a person is born to the time a person dies. Jesus commends these at Pergamon for hanging on to fundamental things. He goes on to commend a particular individual there named Antipas. He calls him a faithful martyr. That's verse 13. One of the standout Christian saints in that church was a man named Antipas. And the very word, I found it to be very interesting. It literally means against everything. Now, at first, that doesn't sound very good, but let's listen to this as I unpack his name. The word anti, remember his name is Antipas, so you break it down. Anti means against. The latter part of his name is pos, Antipas. It means all or everything. So Antipas was a man, according to his name, who was willing to stand against everyone and everything if they stood against Jesus, because he was faithful unto death. Jesus calls this man my faithful martyr. One of the highest compliments paid to anyone in the Word of God, because that's the same phrase used to describe Jesus in Revelation 1, verse 5. Here is a man who stood up against the world, even though the world stood up against him and took his life. Someone said to John Knox one time, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, the world will be against you. John Knox replied, then I will just have to be against all the world. I like that. I want to live that way. As a fundamentalist, holding on to the creed, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above y'all, in y'all, and through y'all. That's what I believe. This was a church that believed that. This was a church that was loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Loyalty to Christ. There's an old song. Don't know that we've ever sang it much at Highland, if at all. But here are the words. I love the stanzas. Come, join our loyal throng. We'll rout the giant wrong. 'Tis loyalty, loyalty, loyalty to Christ. Where Satan's banners float, we'll send the bugle note of loyalty, loyalty, yes, loyalty to Christ. I like that. And that's what these folks were at Pergamum. They were loyal. Here's the second thing. He condemns their laxity. Now, even though this church was a church of devoted loyalty, unfortunately, it had become a church of doctrinal laxity or laziness. This was a church that had begun to compromise. You see, there were some liberal termites that were beginning to eat away at the foundation of this church. Specifically, Jesus had two things against them. They held to the doctrine of Balaam, and they held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's verses 14 and 15. The problem was not that the church itself was holding to these liberal doctrines. The problem was they were tolerating those who did hold to these liberal doctrines. You see, it seems that the church at Pergamon had begun to compromise their beliefs for the sake of peace in the church. Oh, how many times have we heard that? And there's a lesson here we need to learn, folks, about liberalism. Whether it's liberalism, denomination, in a denomination or liberalism in a church, wherever you find liberalism, somewhere lurking beneath the shadows, you will find compromise. It's always that way. So this created two problems in this church. The first problem of unspiritual carnality. There were those who were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, verse 14, and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, in order to understand the doctrine, you have to understand the story. Balaam was a prophet who knew God, walked with God. Balak was the king of Moab. He wanted Balaam to use his prophetic influence with God to curse the nation of Israel. So he tried to bribe Balaam, God's prophet, to curse God's people, the nation of Israel. Well, Balaam tried to do that, not once, not twice, but three times, but God would not allow him to do it. God said, the only thing you can do is to bless Israel, not curse Israel. Well, Balaam should have left well enough alone, but he really wanted the money that Balak had offered him, the bribe. So he came up with this ingenious plan. He went to Balak and said, look, if I cannot curse Israel, then maybe I can corrupt Israel. And I can corrupt them, then God will have to curse them. And his plan was to seduce the Israelites to commit fornication and adultery with the women of Moab. And he began to prophesy and to tell them it was all right for them to cohabitate with the Moabites. And so Balaam succeeded in getting the Israelites both to worship the foreign Moabite gods and to cohabitate with the foreign Moabite women. When he did that, God, true to his word and true to his name, cursed Israel and slew 24,000 Israelites. You know, that tells us what the doctrine of Balaam is. The doctrine of Balaam is simply the mixture of the church with the world. The doctrine of Balaam is do as the Romans do. You see, Satan is always trying to get the church involved in two areas. He's trying to get the church involved in the worship of the world. He's trying to get the church involved in the wickedness of the world. The Bible says that two of the greatest sins that God hates is the sin of idolatry and the sin of immorality. So the church at Pergamum was being taught by some that it was all right to worship a pagan gods. And it was all right to engage in sexual immorality. It was all right to go to the temple. We've got people today who believe the church needs to be more like the world. Did you know that? That we need to talk the world's language, sing the world's music, adopt the world's methods. Because if we don't relate, then somehow we're not relevant. I like what one old preacher used to say, you do not have to dress like a clown to witness a circus. And I'm afraid, quite frankly, that the world is suffering from the sins of the church far more than the church is suffering from the sins of the world. We've got to be different, folks. The church has got to be different. We were called to be different. And so they had this problem of being worldly. Then they had the problem of an unbiblical authority. It's called in verse 15 the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, the best clue comes from the meaning of the word itself. The word Nicolaitan literally means to conquer or to dominate people. The word Nikai is the word for victory or domination. And the word Laos is for the word people. So we get the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We get the word laity from the word Laos. It's literally, here's what it literally means. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, when you break it down, is to have victory over or to dominate the people. Evidently, there were some people in the church who were trying to set up some kind of a priestcraft in the church, teaching that the clergy was one thing and the laity was something else. In other words, be a hierarchy, have a hierarchy set up. So you would have to confess your sins to a priest, not to God. And you could not interpret the Bible for yourself. God forbid, you had to get somebody to do that for you. Well, Jesus had something to say to these people. He said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." Folks, listen to me. I don't want anyone ever calling me Father Scott, except my children. And then they'll call me Daddy. I'm not your father. You see, when you call someone your father, you look up to them. And I don't want you looking up to anyone except the Lord Jesus. You call someone father, you look up. But when you call someone brother, you look out. We're all just brothers and we're all just sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the problems. Now he challenges their love. Jesus has one word to say to the church. This is a good place to quit today. One word, repent. Verse 16. Interesting that Jesus calls the church to repent. For the church itself was not really doing anything wrong. They were not engaging in immorality. They were not engaging in liberalism. But listen to me. They were tolerating others who were. They were engaging in these activities. And when you allow false doctrine and you allow false teaching to be continued to penetrate the church, you yourself need to repent. And this is what he says. He says you need to repent. If I purposely leave my door open at night and a murderer breaks in and takes the lives of my family, I'm not personally responsible or personally guilty of murder, but I am guilty of being an accomplice. I allowed it to happen. And so oftentimes you see this happening in churches. Our time has come and gone. We've got to go for today. We're in this study now for only the Lord knows how long we'll be in it. I know this. I know that you and I have a responsibility today to be everything that God would have us to be and to do it and be it as best as we possibly can be. He said, "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it." That's verse 17. That's what's waiting for those of us who will be faithful. God bless you today. Until next Lord's Day, he would want me to remind you of this today. And until next Lord's Day, remember, keep looking to Jesus.